Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40? Isaiah chapter 40. And this morning I want to consider with you verses 3 through 5. We looked last week at verses 1 and 2 within the context, but we shall read from 1 through 11. Isaiah's Gospel. Proclaiming comfort to God's people. So the prophet writes in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And then if you would turn to the first chapter, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, just a few verses. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Verse 9, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Down to verse 16. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Father, you have spoken your word to us, and we have it before us. We have heard the reading of it in our ears, and we have seen on the pages of Scripture your word. Now we desire, as your word is proclaimed, that we might hear what you have said. Give us ears to hear, and the one who has ears, let him hear what the Lord has spoken. Teach us then, we pray, gracious God, your word. May your word bring comfort to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. One of the things you discover about Isaiah, the more you read him, that he truly is the prophet of the gospel. He is the prophet who proclaims the good news to his people. And sometimes when you pray, proclaim good news, you remind people, first of all, of the bad news. Because how can you understand what is good news unless you know essentially what is wrong with you or what is the bad news? Chapter 1 is the bad news. God remonstrates with his people. He denounces his people. He speaks of them like as if they are the beasts of the field who go their own way and do their own thing. He reminds them even that they could be like Sodom and Gomorrah, who perished and were judged by God, and that he calls upon them to come to him and to reason with him, though their sins are that great, deep, dark thing against God, that if they come to him, he will wash them away and cleanse them of their sin and their guilt and their pollution. When you come to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40 gives us this word of comfort. You can see that immediately in verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people. The Bible teaches us that the standout features of any prophet called of God in the Bible, the most standout thing was that they were to communicate God's word. They were not there. They were not called upon by God to speak their own thing. They were not called upon by God to twist the word of God. They were not called upon by God to falsify what God had given them. They were to say the truth and speak the truth and nothing but the truth. In fact, they were to say it in precisely the same words that God gave them. No change, no deviation. No correcting, thinking they knew better than God because we're talking to a people, Lord, who are bad, and maybe we should take into account our culture. Maybe we should take into account where they are at in this time when Isaiah writes. Nothing like that. What God gives to Isaiah the prophet must communicate to the people of God. It's a great help, by the way, to you when you want to witness to somebody. Do not come up with your own ideas, but tell them what God says. Instruct them in the word of the Lord, because it is the Bible, it is God's word alone that has absolute authority over our minds and our hearts and our consciences. And if we wish, dear brother and sister, dear congregation, to be God's people, then we must be men and women, boys and girls of this book, of the Bible, so that we know what God has said to us, what God has spoken to us. It's very wonderful, isn't it, that in chapter 40 we have this very comforting word. And so Isaiah the prophet, he must communicate these words to God's people. He must not be a false prophet, because the false prophet twists the truth. The false prophet lies. The false prophet falsifies everything that comes from the mouth of God. So as important as the word of God is to the prophet, to their minds, to their hearts, as God impresses it upon them by his Spirit, and as they record for posterity and for their own people the very word of God, they were the spokesman of God, the mouthpiece of God. They opened their mouths and they proclaimed the word of the Lord. Not only were the words important that they communicated, but we all know that their character had to be a certain character, didn't it? They couldn't be liars and cheats and adulterers and those kinds of things. No, the character of the prophet was just as important as the fact that they were declaring what God had said. So the prophet had to be holy. The prophet had to be righteous. The prophet had to be good. The prophet had to be obedient. The prophet had to be faithful. In other words, the very thing the people of God were not, the prophet of God was to be. Standing alone sometimes, like Jeremiah against a nation. Sometimes standing by themselves. In fact, the life's work of a prophet, the life's calling of a prophet, was simply to communicate the word of the Lord, to testify what God had said. God had called Isaiah the prophet, you remember, back in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the glory of God, you remember, had come down, and the building was shaking. And Isaiah received his call to be the prophet. In fact, this is what he said precisely in Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 8 and 9. He said, I heard the voice of the Lord, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Isn't that beautiful and remarkable? Here I am, send me. Why could he say that? Because you remember the live coal had been taken from the altar, placed on his lips by the cherubim, and he had been cleansed of his iniquity. And now he could speak for God. And God said to him in verse 9 of chapter 6, go and say to this people. Then he gives him the message. And from chapter 6 onwards, from chapter 1, this is the message of Isaiah. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. When the apostles in Acts chapter 5 were put in prison because they were preaching the word, you remember how they were taken out of prison, and the angel said to them, go and stand in the temple and tell them the words of this life. Because you see, that's what the gospel is, isn't it? It's life. It is a word of comfort. It's good news to us. Doesn't the Apostle Paul remind us so powerfully, right, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for what? For salvation, right? To everyone who believes, whether you're a Jew or a Greek. And why is it the power of God for saving people? Because in the gospel, in the good news, you have a declaration of the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith for faith, the standard being that the righteous shall live by faith. This is Isaiah the prophet, seeking to convince the people, talking to the people, giving them God's word, calling them to account, the mouthpiece of God, saying the very word of God. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 40, this is precisely what we find in this text, right? The prophet is speaking. The prophet has a word from God for his people. You notice in verse 1 how he refers to them. He calls them my people. This is really God who says this. My people, says your God. And in particular, in verse 2, Isaiah's message is directed to the city of Jerusalem and to Judah itself, the southern kingdom. So Isaiah has a message. He has a message from God. That was the life of a prophet. By the way, it's the life of a preacher, right? We are to preach God's word. We're not here to give you motivational speeches or psychological backup build-ups or whatever you want to call it. We're here to say only what God has said. Nothing else. Isaiah the prophet, right? That's exactly what he says. In fact, we read so often that familiar phrase in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. You know that phrase occurs about 417 times, which is about one every 2.5 chapters in your Bible, in the Old Testament at least. Thus says the Lord, which tells me the Old Testament is essentially the word of the Lord. God speaking to his people. So Isaiah has a message for God's people from God. Now you remember, we said last week, the first 39 chapters, including the historical chapters from chapter 36, 37, 38, 39, dealing with Hezekiah the king, but the first 39 chapters, the opening 39 chapters, are a message of condemnation, of rebuke, of judgment. Isaiah speaks to all the nations, not just to the southern kingdom, but he speaks to the northern kingdom, who will later on go into captivity first under the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom much later on in 586, ultimately by the Babylonians into captivity. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of condemnation. But you notice immediately in chapter 40 and verse 1 how he changes from condemnation to consolation, to speaking comfort, right? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is a message of salvation. This is a message of good news. Good news for God's people. I want to consider with you this morning this good news, or God speaking, in three ways. I talked last week about the three voices that we find in the text, and let's look at those again. First of all, will you notice in verses 3 through 5, the prepared way. The first voice, the prepared way. Then in verses 6, 7, and 8, notice the permanent word. The prepared way, 3 through 5. Secondly, the permanent word in verses 6, 7, and 8. And then 9, 10, and 11, thirdly, the powerful warrior shepherd. This is how God speaks to his people. He talks about the preparation of a way. He talks about the permanency of his word. And he talks, if you like, about the promise of a warrior who would come, who would be like a shepherd as well, and who would deal with God's people. This is a threefold message, if you like, verses 3 through 11, a message of comfort to God's people. So verse 1 and 2 are an introduction. They are, like many commentators believe when they look at Isaiah 40, that this is the verses 1 and 2 are the prologue to the prologue. And the other prologue is verses 3 through 11. So verses 1 through 11 is really the introduction by the prophet to a word of comfort, a word of good news to God's people. And by the way, that is going to extend all the way through to chapter 66. It focuses, as you remember, on the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord from chapter 40 through chapter 55. And then it focuses on the power and the anointing of the conqueror who would come in chapter 56 through 66. All of that, the servant and the conqueror, same person, the Messiah who would come, who will speak and bring God's comfort to his people. So these are messages of comfort. Will you notice that, I suppose, very subtly mentioned is the idea of a covenant relationship in verse 1 and 2, because he says, comfort, comfort, my people, which is covenant language, but not without your God. And notice that my people, your God connection is always in the scriptures evidence of a covenant relationship with God. Isaiah speaks a covenant word from a covenant-keeping God to God's people, a God's covenant people. By the way, my people, your God, occurs four times in the prophet Isaiah. So God Isaiah introduces his message here with a three-purpose statement of cause, or a causal statement, right? So will you notice that Isaiah is to speak comforting words, number one, because if you look at verse 2, say to Jerusalem and cry to her, number one, that her warfare is ended. That's the first thing. Her warfare is ended. You notice that her warfare is ended. And secondly, that her iniquity is pardoned, forgiven sins. And then in verse 2, thirdly, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So we are introduced to the first message. How can we know the reality and the power of verses 1 and 2? How can you know that your warfare with God is ended? How can you know that your sins are pardoned? How can you know that God is actually satisfied that your sins have been dealt with? How can you know yourself? A comforting word is very helpful at such a time, isn't it? To help us. So Isaiah is going to show us how God's people can actually know the reality and the truth and the power of verses 1 and 2. How do verse 1 and 2 work themselves out in the future? Because remember, the prophet gives prophecies. The prophet speaks prophetically, doesn't he? Now, it's important to understand that a prophet in the Old Testament can speak in the present about the future, and he can speak of future things using the present tense. And they go back and forth. So sometimes you look at the prophet and you say, now, to whom is he referring, or what does he mean? Is he speaking for his time, or is he speaking of another time? Sometimes he speaks to both. He speaks to his own people, but he has a word for a future generation as well. In fact, the prophecies of Isaiah, the messianic prophecies of Isaiah, are really like that. They provide comfort in the moment, in the present, but they are fulfilled in the future. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. And that for Isaiah's time was to have particular, for Ahaz's time, when Isaiah says it to him, particular meaning. But the relevance of it, of course, is in the first century with the birth of our Lord Jesus, with the incarnation of Christ. It's important to remind ourselves that a prophet's ministry was always twofold. He would speak to the people for God about their present condition. And then he would speak to the people from God about future things. And we keep that in our minds, and we know that to be true, because a prophet calls his own people to faith and repentance, and he promises them salvation, but he promises them salvation also in the future. And many times the promises of salvation by a prophet only have a future fulfillment. This is what Isaiah is doing. He's speaking to his people. So you notice in verse 3, right? The text just interjects, if you like. A voice cries out of nowhere, right? A voice breaks into the scene, or breaks on the scene. It speaks out suddenly and it cries. And there's something startling here. Now, there are many voices, right? In fact, there are prophets, true prophets and false prophets, and they're all speaking, right? People are speaking everywhere, and suddenly this voice is different. A voice cries, right? It's as if someone suddenly shouts out in the real silence of things. A voice cries. An alternative rendering, by the way, to a voice cries is the voice of one crying. Somebody is crying. It's not just a voice, but it is somebody's voice. It is somebody proclaiming. But the thing about this is that the person who is proclaiming this is hidden from us. It's the message that is revealed to us. It's as if the speaker or the preacher or the communicator, the one who cries out, is as if he's in the background. But the message that he proclaims is the essential feature of what Isaiah is trying to say to us. So the speaker's identity is hidden, and the message itself is far more significant for us. That's true of any preacher today, by the way. We mean nothing. It's the word that is proclaimed that means everything. It's God's word, isn't it, that is important. So this is a prophecy about a future time, about a future event, something that's going to happen in the future, a prophecy of what lies ahead, of what is still to come. And it is a prophecy, by the way, that is just encapsulated, if you like, in hope for God's people, the salvation of God's people, and the comfort of God's people. The question is, how do we know that it's for the future? How do you know that what is being said here is an actual prophecy? Will you notice the actual future tenses that are used in the English text, for example? Verse 4 and 5. Every valley shall be, right? Future. Every valley shall be. Uneven ground shall become, right? Hasn't happened. It shall be. It shall become. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be, and all flesh shall see it, right? Very strong emphasis on the future. But the Hebrew text simply states it this way: let this actually be the case, that these things take place, that these events that he talks about, make straight in the desert a highway, every valley lifted up, every mountain made low, those things. Now, the benefit of the prophecy, we have to say, is for the people at the time, because that's what's giving them hope. That's what's giving them comfort, right? Now, it would be like if I promised my children something for the future. Now, look, my son, I'm going to give you on your 40th birthday. Actually, that's too close. Your 60th birthday, if I'm still alive, I'm going to give you a Rolls Royce. Well, he might hold out hope that dad actually stays alive, right? And I can give him on his 60th birthday a nice Rolls Royce or whatever it is. You see, when you say something, when a prophet says something, when a prophet speaks for God, he is holding out the reality and the truth, whether it is a word of judgment or whether it is a word of salvation. It will be true because God says it will be true. When it happens, doesn't matter, it will come to pass. And this is exactly what we find here. Here he applies what he says to Judah and Jerusalem. Notice verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. To the city, to Zion, speak to my people in Jerusalem. So in the first thing, we can say that this applies to Judah and Jerusalem at that time. What you have to keep in mind is that Judah and Jerusalem, as well as the northern kingdom, have not been taken into captivity, have not gone into exile yet. The northern kingdom will go into exile in 722 BC. The southern in a number of exiles, but the final one in 586 under the Babylonians. So that's still in the future. Isaiah is speaking of a time that has not happened. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem that her hope is in the Lord, that there will be salvation, that there will be comfort, that these things will take place. But not even the captivities and not even the exiles have taken place for these people at this moment. This is just a promise then of what is to come in the future. That's the first thing. It applies to Judah and Jerusalem. The second thing, it applies to a future people who will actually hear the good news, right? So if you look at verse 9 through 11, go up on a high mountain, Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. And his arm rules for him and his reward is with him. And then he will act like a warrior and he will act like a shepherd before his people. That's a promise that is still to come as Isaiah gives his message. What is the promise? God is coming. God is coming. We learn from this, by the way, that we always, when we listen to God's word, must tune our ears to listen carefully to what God is saying, what His Word is saying. It's no good reading God's Word for yourself and your devotions and then leaving the room and forgetting what you read. No, we want to take God's Word with us, right? We must have open ears and minds that receive the Word. And this is what Isaiah says to a people who are under pressure, who are sinful, who are struggling with their relationship with God. Just listen to what God says. Hear the Word. And respond to God. God speaks to His people. By the way, He speaks here, doesn't He, with vivid imagery in verses 3 through 5. It's like this eschatological language, right, to describe what God is going to do. And it's this very imagery, by the way, that I think should cause you, number one, to pay attention, and number two, to recognize that it is difficult to understand. What does He mean by mountains? And valleys lifted up. And what does he mean by that kind of phrase or those words? It's an imagery that's designed to catch your ear and to make you listen to the word that comes from God. So here's a voice crying. It's a prophetic voice, isn't it? It's not just a crying voice, but it is a coming voice. Hasn't happened yet. We know this is future. So as far as the prophet is concerned, a voice is crying, but it's spoken of in the present as if he's crying now. But he hasn't cried yet. He will cry. It's still in the future. It's not just a crying voice, but it's a coming voice. And it's a crying and a coming voice that is riveted in the comforting voice of God. Because you see, it's not Isaiah who's comforting the people. And it's not these voices that are per se the comfort of the people. It's God behind the voices who is comforting his people with the words that are said. So the question is, verse 3, whose voice is this, right? Whose voice do we find crying out? Well, the answer to that, of course, is found in the New Testament. And I want to take you to the passages that show you whose voice this is. So will you turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And just verses 1 through 3. So, Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now notice Matthew's understanding and interpretation. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Straight from Isaiah 40, right? Do you notice Matthew makes an interpretation? Matthew tells us whose voice is now crying. This is John the Baptist whose voice is crying. If you go down, it's interesting, if you go down to verse 17, when Jesus is baptized and he comes up out of the water, it says, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" The voice of God. But the voice of John the Baptist is found in Matthew 3, 1 through 3. Now turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew, Mark chapter 1, and verses 1 through 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now notice the importance of the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And then immediately after having made that introductory statement, Mark says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now, the first part of that quotation is from Malachi the prophet. The second part, verse 3, is from Isaiah chapter 40. Now go to Luke's Gospel. And again, Isaiah 40 is tied to John the Baptist. That's the point, right? Luke chapter 3, Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And we shall begin in verse 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Notice the historical facts, right, about the political leaders at the time, even the Jewish leaders. "And the word of God came to John in the wilderness," and verse 3, "and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." It's a warning to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with your repentance." We'll stop there. "Bear fruits in keeping with your repentance." Now, the final gospel, John's Gospel, chapter 1. So I don't think you're under any illusion as to who Matthew, Mark, Luke think the voice is. John the Baptist. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19. John, chapter 1, 19. "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they said to him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Notice, John, what do you say about yourself? Not what does Matthew say, who's saying it and where it comes from, but what do you say, John? He says, verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." John himself, under no illusion that he has come to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, one more passage is in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi, right before Matthew's gospel in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Sounds just like Isaiah, right? "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh," or the Lord of hosts. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." We'll stop right there. It's really verse 1, chapter 3 of Malachi that we're interested in. So, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all clearly state that their understanding of the fulfillment of Isaiah 43 is none other than John the Baptist, whose voice came calling in the wilderness. But John's Gospel, it's John the Baptist himself who identifies himself as the voice of Isaiah chapter 40. And so he claims for himself what Isaiah says. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all see this fulfilled in the life of John the Baptist. And so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Isaiah's prophecy is tied to John's preaching. You notice how John came. He came out of nowhere, in the wilderness. Not in the city of Jerusalem, but in the wilderness near the Jordan. He came preaching. He came proclaiming a voice, crying in the wilderness. It was a voice of repentance, right? Urging people to repent and to bring evidence of their repentance prove it by their baptism that he performed for them. In fact, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand." It's right here. So the voice, the message he proclaims is that God's kingdom is right at hand, therefore repent, because God is coming among you. God is visiting you, which, by the way, is exactly the same words our Lord Jesus used in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, what do you learn from that? You learn simply that the nearness of God's kingdom requires one thing: repentance. The fact that God is visiting his people requires repentance, requires faith. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." The gospel of God. And then Mark goes further to say, this is what Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." You see it? Repent and believe the gospel. And Mark tells us, remember, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, what do you know? You now know that the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3, 4, and 5, is found in the life of John the Baptist and in his ministry. He's the voice that is crying in the wilderness. And that voice crying in the wilderness launched the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, having said that, back up to Isaiah chapter 40, right? Remind yourself, the original audience, is Jerusalem. Verse 2, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." Verse 9, "Go up on the high mountain, O Zion, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, and speak to the cities of Judah, behold your God." So the original audience is Jerusalem and Judah. So how does the prophecy, which is fulfilled by John the Baptist in the future, how does the prophecy in verses 3, 4, and 5 apply to Judah and Jerusalem at that moment? Because that's the issue, right? That's the issue. You might say, oh, well, that's a voice and a prophecy for the future, which it is, and that's the reason. But how does that help the person living in Isaiah's time in Jerusalem and in Judah? Well, it applies to them, quite simply, it gives them hope. The promise of deliverance. Isn't that what prophecies are to do? They give you hope or they threaten judgment, right? It's either one of those. And at the time of writing, Judah and Jerusalem have not even gone into captivity, have not even entered into exile. That is still in the future. When the captivity takes, now here's the thing, when captivity takes place, when the exile occurs, this prophecy would be an encouragement to them because they would be looking to its fulfillment or for its fulfillment in the future. But the only fulfilled promise would be for them a return to the land in 538 BC. Remember how big that was, right? After 70 years of captivity, they get to go back, according to Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, and Daniel himself in chapter 9 is reading that the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah were about to come to an end, so God's people will be going back. And so if they are going back, well, they're back in the land, that just as God said they would be. But what about this voice? Do they hear that voice? Certainly they are to expect the voice that is crying out. But let's say you have returned. You're in exile. I'm in exile. And we have returned back to the land. And we get back into the land. You might say, oh, well, I remember Isaiah chapter 40, right, where he promises that a voice is going to come crying. We've had our judgment. We've been into exile. We've come back to the land. God has kept his promise to us. Now there's going to be a voice that cries out. So soon there will be a crying out voice. But dear congregation, there was no voice. There was no voice. And for the next 500 years, no voice. Even Malachi himself, who began to prophesy around 430 to 425 BC, was not that voice. In fact, Malachi 3:1 tells us, behold, my messenger, whom I will send. He's the one who will cry out, prepare the way of the Lord. So Malachi is not the voice, right? You remember how Zerubbabel in 536 and then completing the temple from 520 to 516, when they had finished the temple, ah, well, we're back in the land. We've got the temple, the foundation laid, and the temple's being built. How great it is. God is going to speak to us. Silence. Or take Ezra in 457 BC when he goes back with about 50,000 of those exiles. God is going to speak to us now. Surely, look how there's revival and reformation in the city of Jerusalem. Silence. Or take Nehemiah in 445 BC when he has gone back some 12 years or so after Ezra. And Ezra is there, and he rebuilds the city walls and the gates. God will come to us now. Silence. And for 400 years from Malachi's last prophecy, send my messenger, silence. Now, I don't know about you, but I happen to think 400 years is quite a long time for silence from God. Do you know how providentially blessed you are to have God's word in your hand that you can actually hear, read God's word and know what God is saying to you right now, today? What God has said, what God is promising and has promised his people and will promise in the future. You can read that for yourself. But for 400 years, Malachi's time to John the Baptist's time, no voice of God. No prophet. Because Malachi was the last until John the Baptist came. Right? Nothing. No crying voice. Has God left us? Has God walked away from us? Has God abandoned us? I mean, what would you think after 400 years of silence? No crying voice. In fact, Malachi's message is simply, behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, which we know is John the Baptist. Did you pay attention to that Malachi 3 prophecy? Because he also says in verse 1, it says this, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming, or who can stand when he appears? Did you notice that you have my messenger, whom we know is John the Baptist, who will prepare the way of the Lord, but then he talks about the messenger of the covenant. Who is the messenger of the covenant? That is none other than Messiah. That is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. If John the Baptist is my messenger, which we know he is in the New Testament, then the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3:1 is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that exactly the ministry of John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so, after 400 years of silence, a voice startles the nation in the wilderness, crying. And John's message is a message of repentance. By the way, tied in, is it not, to what Isaiah said in chapter 1? My people are like oxen. My people are like donkeys. They do not know how to stay at home. They do not know how to listen to me. They do their own thing. They go their own way. They are like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he addresses them as Sodom and Gomorrah. Who can withstand the day of his coming? Who can endure when he comes? You can if you believe and repent. Oh, yes. That's John's message, and that's the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So John comes to prepare the way of the Lord. He comes to make straight a highway to God, if you like. It may be also in the text that the indication is that out of the desert, God comes to his people. That this is God taking the initiative, God visiting his people, God speaking to his people. Dear brother and sister, are you not thankful that Jesus Christ has come for you and come to you? You are, aren't you? Because I am. We're about to celebrate Christmas, the incarnation, the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is all connected with these events. You notice the effects of John's voice, right? Crying in the wilderness. Isaiah uses this powerful prophetic eschatological language, verse 3 and 4. Metaphors that are powerful and vivid in their imagery, right? So look at verse 3. A straight highway in the desert. Verse 4, valleys lifted up, mountains and hills made low, uneven ground made level, rough places plain. The wilderness and the desert always speak to us, don't they, of alienation, of difficult places, of abandonment. But now there is revival and refreshment, right? All the obstacles, this is the point of these images, is to say that all obstacles to God will be removed. That his salvation will be made known and will be clear. There will be no obstacles. God's people will come to him, and God will come to his people. And he will save them, and they will believe. Dear brother and sister, are we not the consequence of that very thing? God has come to us, and we have believed, and we have come to God, and we are his people. And you know, the result of this is even more spectacular, verse 5, isn't it? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. I think it was one of Matthew, Mark, Luke who talked about the salvation of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord equals the salvation of the Lord, the revealing of the glory of God, not like Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, fear, trembling, thunder, lightning, God coming down among Israel. And they feared greatly, trembled for their very existence. Not like that glory. Same glory, but not like that time, right? Not like the Holy of Holies, hidden from sight, the Shekinah glory there behind the curtain, hidden, tucked away, nobody to see God, right? Even in Ezekiel chapter 10, you have the great promise about the departing glory of God. You know how it starts to move out of the city and gets to the threshold and then gets to the edge and gone. And Ezekiel speaking of the captivity that God's people, his glory has removed from them. No, not like that. Instead, look at verse 5. all flesh shall see it together. Nobody can say, I knew nothing about this, because all flesh will see it. The glory of God, the salvation of God. No excuse. Well, what is this glory really? Isn't it the glory that we're talking about here is to be seen in the work of redemption by the messenger of the covenant, Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself? The glory is to be seen in the salvation that he brings, in the deliverance that he provides. It will be the Lord's doing. It will be the Lord's work. Notice the text. For the mouth of Yahweh, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, right? And Israel, all flesh, Israel, Gentiles will see it. They will see this salvation. Not a lot of people believed when Jesus came. To his disciples, Jesus said, you remember, you are blessed because you have seen. And how blessed will be those who have not seen me yet have believed. Have you believed? Because how blessed are you to have seen this salvation of God, this great deliverance that came in the first century with John the Baptist preaching a gospel of repentance, which we have believed. John the Baptist will prepare the way so that the knowledge of salvation will be given to God's people. As his father Zechariah himself said at the birth of John the Baptist, in the forgiveness of sins, that's where you see the salvation of God. Because of God's tender mercy from on high, light will come to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Dear brother and sister, I sat in darkness. I sat in the shadow of death, but light came because Jesus had come. Right? Shone into our hearts the glory of himself and the glory of his gospel, as God says in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The people sitting in darkness will see a great light fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, dear brother and sister, God comforts his people by preparing the way to meet them. He's done it. Can you not see it in Isaiah 40, verses 3, 4, and 5? He's done it. He's opened the way. He's prepared the way. And the fulfillment of the voice crying, we know, is in John the Baptist and then in our Lord Jesus Christ. He comforts us by giving us a message of salvation. Still the same salvation today as the first century and every century in between. Still the same good news, the gospel, right? A salvation, by the way, that is wrapped up in God, which the latter part of Isaiah 40 is going to be all about. Who is God? A salvation, then, and a glory that is wrapped up in God and in his people. What is your only hope in comfort in life and death? It's the good news. It's Jesus. He's your only hope. You get to the end of your days. Right? The grave lies right before you. Sickness comes upon you. Trouble comes to you. The end is in sight. What is your only comfort and only hope? Is it not Christ? It is Christ and Christ only, right? The cross is our comfort, right? I love how God banishes unbelief. It is God who has worked in us, who has worked faith in us, who has saved us by his grace. It is God who has initiated and who has done this startling work, surprising work, right? Like Jonathan Edwards talks about, conversion, surprising. I believe. When once before you did not see and you had no interest and you were in darkness of sin. But then God came and light shone and we believed this message, right? This message of salvation. I believe it because God said it. If you can't trust God, then who can you trust? Nobody. You can't trust God because God does not lie. And he cannot lie. And he is who he is, right? So the way has been prepared. And you know the two great things about this? Your warfare is ended and your sins are forgiven. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your precious word, and thank you for the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for how kind and how good, Father, you have been to us in revealing this plan and purpose, this good news to us even this morning in the prophecy of Isaiah. What a voice John the Baptist was, crying out in the wilderness, in a place of abandonment, that God has come and was coming to his people. And oh, how we thank you that Father, our Lord Jesus came for us, gave himself for us, shed his blood for us, laid down his life for us, that we might have our warfare ended and our sins pardoned. Thank you that unbelief has been banished, and we believe because of who you are. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your great love for us in sending your beloved Son who gave himself for us. And now we bless you and we praise you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.